We are hungry for your wisdom. We are waiting on your word. So, Father, as we come to consider the passage we've just had read to us from Galatians, please show us wonderful things in it. May your Spirit soften our hearts to receive your truth. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So please take a seat and turn to Galatians chapter 5, page 1171. Now, in the winter, our cattle will often be cooped up in a barn, especially when it's, you know, very cold countries. And apparently, when they are let out in the spring for the first time, they go berserk for about the first hour. They go skipping and behaving like young calves, just delighting in their newfound freedom. A freedom is a very evocative word, and it carries with it evocative images. I've just given you one, but here are just a few more. Think of the celebrations that broke out when villages were liberated by the Allied armies in the Second World War. I'm sure you've seen those pictures of it. Just exuberation because they're free. Or an 18-year-old who has just passed their driving test. Freedom. Or children running out of the playground when the bell goes for break. Freedom. Somebody being a Christian. Is that right? Is that how we view the Christian life? As a life of freedom? I think for many people the answer is no. Many people have the idea of being a Christian is restricting, is actually adopting a philosophy that takes away personal freedom. There may be a number of us here who are convinced and committed Christians who actually are feeling very ground down at the moment. We're bowed down by our jobs. Or there's a needy relative for whom we have to care. Or we have some difficult relationship at school. The last thing we feel is free. And yet this is what the Apostle Paul claims is the birthright of every Christian believer in Jesus Christ. You see there, chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In the original, it's even more emphatic. For freedom, Christ freed you. The Christian life is a life of freedom. And the whole of this letter of Paul to the Galatians is expanding on that. If you've been with us these last weeks, you'll now be familiar with the situation in Galatia. Paul had preached the gospel in what is now kind of southeastern Turkey, and a number of people had come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and churches had been established. And these new Christians had started so well. One of the delights of being a vicar is regularly seeing people come to Christ. And many new believers, when the penny drops, and they come to really see all that Christ has done for them, they positively glow with joy. And the freedom from guilt, the freedom of actually knowing God personally for the first time, the freedom to be the people they were created to be makes their eyes sparkle and their whole sort of face light up. Well, it was like that with the Galatians. They began so well rejoicing in Jesus, but they had been tripped up. We see that in verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? See, what had happened was that some Jewish believers had come from Jerusalem and had started to teach these Galatian believers that if they really wanted to belong to God and his people, then as well as trusting in Jesus, Well, they had to also obey the Jewish law. And in particular, they needed to be circumcised. And these young Christians, verse 8, had begun to be persuaded. See, these teachers seemed to have the right credentials. They came from Jerusalem, where most of the other apostles were based. And they appealed to the Bible. They based what they taught on the Old Testament scriptures. But as we see from verses 7 to 12, Paul will have none of it. As he sees that these false teachers are very dangerous. Verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And a little bit of false teaching can destroy a whole church and a denomination. See, Paul is cross with the churches in Galatia for abandoning the gospel that he had taught them. But his real anger is directed at these false teachers. These false teachers have been urging the Christians to adopt the Jewish practice of circumcision. And Paul says in verse 12, I wish that these agitators would go the whole way, not just cut off their foreskin, but go the whole hog and castrate themselves. That's a kind of a summary. That's what he's saying. The ghoulies must go. That's what he's telling them. Now, we may be a little bit taken aback by Paul's tone. But the point is that Paul loved these Galatian Christians so much. And he just couldn't bear to see them being taken back into slavery. See, at one time they had been slaves of pagan superstition. But they had been set free from that through their hearing the gospel and trusting in the Lord Jesus. But now, as they followed this false teaching, without them realizing it, they were selling themselves back into slavery. So says Paul, Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And he repeats it at the beginning of verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. And in verses 2 to 6, which we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at, Paul gives us a picture of freedom, explains what Christian freedom is all about. And first, Christian freedom rests on grace. And here we're looking at verses 2 to 4. Christian freedom flows from understanding God's grace and actually living in the light of that grace. See, the freedom that Paul is talking about in verse 1 is the freedom from any obligation to keep the Jewish law or any other religious code in order to make yourself right with God or to keep yourself right with God. You see, there are two ways a person can be justified, that is, declared right before God. One is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. The other is to perfectly obey every aspect of God's law and never to sin. These are two approaches by which a person can be right with God, and they are totally incompatible. Actually, that's what Paul is saying in verse 2. See, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. So if you do one, then Christ has no value. They're incompatible. And says Paul in verse 3, if you go down that route of trying to justify yourself, you have to obey the whole law. See, the purpose of the law was never actually to make people right with God. The purpose of the law was to try and keep evil in some sort of check and to make people aware of their sin and their desperate need of the rescue that Jesus achieved through his death on the cross. Just look back across the page to chapter 3, verse 24. Where Paul says this, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was to show that, first, that we could never live up to God's standards, that we could never justify ourselves before God. One of the rites of passage that many children go through is having swimming lessons. So they've just learned to swim in the shallow end, and the swimming instructor then takes them to the deep end for the first time. And you can imagine the scene. There is little Johnny, petrified, that he can't touch the bottom, and that he won't be able to swim across the width of the pool. I can't do it. Yes, you can. I can't. But then the other children in the class swim across, and Johnny is left alone. And so, not to be the odd one out, he takes the plunge and he thrashes his arms and he kicks his legs, and of course he can do it, and he does make it across. And sometimes we can think of relating to God like that. I know I struggle in the Christian life, but if I make a real effort, I can improve myself. I can make myself a better Christian. I can please God. But to keep the analogy going, it's more like we're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, hundreds of miles from land. And however good a swimmer you are, however hard you try, you're not going to make it. See, if we start on the road of thinking that we can do something to make ourselves pleasing to God, more acceptable, more loved by God, then we have to obey the whole law. We have to swim the whole way. So there we are in the middle of the Atlantic, trying to swim to America or back to Ireland. Got the choice. And suddenly we hear a helicopter overhead. A man is a winch down. He says, "Take my hand." And we do. And then what happens? Well, without any effort or contribution from us, we are whisked away to land and to safety. And that is what Christ has done for us. He has done it all. There we were, drowning in the ocean of our sin, unable to get to safety, however hard we try. But on the cross, God dealt with our guilt. And as we cling on to Jesus, as we rely on him, we are justified. We are made right with God. We become his sons. Even if you're a woman, you become his son, because that means you get the full rights of inheritance. And all this is a gift of God's grace. But if we begin to try and add to Jesus, as these Galatian Christians were doing, I'll add circumcision so that God will accept me a bit more. If I have my quiet times, then God will be more pleased with me. God should love me more because I've been really good in battling with that temptation. Well, it's a bit like being taken in the helicopter to safety, but then suddenly opting to jump back into the Atlantic and start swimming for America again. It's crazy. Look at that verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. When we try to add what Jesus has already done for us, actually we end up distancing ourselves from him and we fall from grace. I wonder whether you've heard that expression of falling from grace in popular usage. It's often used in connection with some politician or businessman at one time held a kind of a high position, but then through an act of stupidity or wickedness lost their position, and then the expression that they've fallen from grace. But the point is actually, if we hang on to Christ and don't rely on ourselves, we can never fall from grace, however foolish or stupid we are or have been. In fact, it's a wonderful paradox that when that politician, it's an old, happened a long time ago, a guy called Jonathan Aitken, he was in the Tory government, he lied in court, he committed the crime of perjury. He fell from grace, he ended up in prison. But actually, that's where he found grace. As he came and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian freedom rests on grace. It involves being in the helicopter, being taken to freedom, rather than stuck in the Atlantic, trying to swim to the shore. Second, freedom, Christian freedom, waits for righteousness. And here we're looking at verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. Now, the thing is, what is the appeal of this law-keeping? Why is it that those who have heard the gospel and have experienced the freedom that rests on grace then can begin to turn back on Jesus and begin to observe rules and laws? Because you don't need false teachers to encourage you to do that. I mean, that's what's happening to the Galatians. That's why they were going down that route. But actually, that tendency to self-reliance comes naturally to all of us. So why? What is it? Well, I think the reason is this. You see, doing things like observing rules or rituals or making a real effort to kind of obey gives us kind of tangible signs of being different, of being right with God. See, that was exactly the situation in the parable that Jesus told, which we heard earlier in our first reading, about that Pharisee and the tax collector. You know what that Pharisee did? He identifies bad things that he was not doing that others did. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So I'm not like those folk. And then he identifies things that are in his life, but not in others. Oh, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. Do you see what that Pharisee was doing? He was finding reasons in himself to be confident before God. And tragically, because he did that, he went away back to his home thinking that he was right with God, but he wasn't. But the Christian who is living in the light of grace and is enjoying freedom, he or she don't compare themselves with others. He or she doesn't look for visible evidence that they are a Christian, because the ground of their confidence actually is invisible to the eye. You can't see it. The ground of confidence is Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. No more, no less. Therefore, verse 5, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. There is nothing that we can do, and there's nothing that we need to do to ensure that we are right with God. We simply trust, rely, depend on Jesus and his death, and we wait for that time when Christ will return on the day of judgment and declare us righteous. That is, right with God. He'll say, come on in. And note that we eagerly await for that day. It's a bit like a teenager looking forward to his 18th birthday. You know, so that he then can start going to the pub with his mates. Or a parent waiting for their child to return from a gap year. or a young child eagerly waiting for Christmas. There's no fear about that day. They know it's coming. No worries that we might not have done enough. No, we look forward to it with great expectation and joy. And not only do we eagerly wait, but we eagerly wait through the Spirit. And that is the same Spirit which chapter 4, verse 6 says God sends into our hearts. This is the same Spirit who dwelt in Jesus and who assures us that we are God's sons and heirs with Christ. A few years ago, I wondered how a Muslim would answer the question, how can he be confident of your relationship with God? So I rang up Maidenhead Mosque, had a delightful chat with the secretary of the mosque. And at the end of my conversation, I asked him that question, how are you personally confident of your relationship with God? And this is what he said, and I quote, through observance of the teaching of the Holy Prophet Muhammad in the Quran, and try and enact as much as we can and to the best of ability of what we discover. That is sufficient. And friends, that will lead to two things. It will either lead to pride, like that Pharisee, or lead to complete despair, like Martin Luther, before he understood the great gospel, which he discovered when reading Romans. How different is the freedom we have in Christ from every other religion and philosophy? We don't strive for righteousness. We simply wait for what has already been freely promised to us in Jesus. Freedom rests on grace. It waits for righteousness, and finally, freedom expresses itself through love. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And notice again, exactly the same point is made at the end. Verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, throughout this letter, Paul has repeatedly told the Galatians that Christians are not made right with God by observing his law, but solely through Jesus and his death. Therefore, those who trust in Christ need not fear the judgment, because in Christ they are already declared righteous. Now, when many people hear that, they think, well, if that is the case, then I can live any way I want. And at first sight, it does seem that the gospel that Paul preached does remove any incentive to lead a holy and Christ-centered life. And that is why, down the ages, many churches and Christian institutions have toned down this radical gospel of grace, and they swapped gospel freedom for a message which seeks to stop people living any way they want. But actually, the gospel, or grace, properly understood, doesn't lead me to a life of selfishness and self-centeredness, but actually to a life of love. And let me demonstrate that. See, if we had to achieve salvation by our own efforts and obedience, my obedience to God would not be motivated by love for God, but actually by self-interest. We understand this well, don't we? Don't you hate it when people do things to try and win your favor, because all the time they want something from you? Actually, to be honest, quite often we can find ourselves doing that. In a similar way, if we seek to obey God and serve him in the hope that he will accept us, We're not loving God for his own sake, but for what we can get from him. We are, in a sense, using him. But when I learn through the gospel that wretched and sinful though I am, God in his mercy freely and completely has loved me in Christ. When I understand that although I am of no benefit to God, because he doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you, he's in control, he can bring anybody else he wants to do whatever he wants. Yet nonetheless, Christ died for me. I realize I'm loved by God, not for his sake, but for my sake. And the point is, the more I realize that, the more I understand what God has freely given me in Christ, I respond in kind and I love God back. I serve and love God, not for what he gives me, because in the gospel, I already have that guaranteed. Instead, I simply love God for who he is. And what is more, as this gospel of grace takes more and more control of my life, well, I begin to serve and love other people. Again, not for what they will bring me, but for their benefit. So do you see the link between these three points? The more we understand that we are saved entirely by God's grace, the happier we are to wait for the righteousness that we know will be ours on the judgment day. And the more aware of how utterly secure I am in my salvation, and that it can't be taken from me, the more I'll be driven by love and gratitude to do what is good. And friends, this is the freedom we have in Christ. So let me wind up and close just with a final point of application. And it's this. If you are conscious that you are out of sorts, it may be with yourself. Maybe you're out of sorts with other people. Or maybe even with God. The solution to your being out of sorts is not to strive to love better or to love more. That is to put the cart before the horse. Now, if we find ourselves unloving or grumpy, the solution is to look to Christ. See, Jesus has given us an unlosable, unshakable acceptance with God. And as we dwell on our hope, as we think of all that God has done for us, as we think about Jesus and what he did, we will find our hearts begin to be melted by his love. And then that love begins to overflow to others. It's freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so what's the application? See there, verse 1? Stand firm then. And do not let yourselves be burdened. It's a dreadful burden to have to go on worrying about, have I done enough to keep my relationship with God? To know that he's accepting you fully and completely in Christ. And yes, when you realize that you fouled up, you just, oh, Lord, I thank you that you've forgiven me. I thank you that I know I'm yours because of what Jesus has done. I thank you that nothing can affect my relationship with you because it's dependent on you and not me. And the moment we rejoice and fill our hearts with that, well then bit by bit we get changed. And yeah, we want to love. We want to love him back. Because that's how he has loved us. And yes, we'll even find we want to love other people. And even some of those people who are very difficult indeed.